Our sermon text this morning is Psalm 17. Psalm 17, a prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They now have surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth as a lion is eager to tear his prey and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. With your hand, from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. This is the word of the Lord. Holy Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for it is good news, good news for him and good news for us, for we are his body. We ask that you would speak to us through your scriptures this morning, for we ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So let's try that again. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Hallelujah. It is good news that our Lord is risen, that he did not remain dead in the grave, that our God and Father did not let his anointed see corruption, that the pangs of death did not hold him. Indeed, as Peter said of Jesus in his first sermon on Pentecost, God raised Jesus up, having loosed the pains of death, because, as Peter says, because it was not possible that he should be held by it, right? There was no other option. In other words, it was impossible. Jesus could not rot in the grave. Jesus could not rot in the grave, for Scripture foretold his resurrection, and Scripture cannot be broken, right? Scripture says it must come to pass. So Jesus could not rot in the grave, for the word of God cannot be held by death. Jesus could not rot in the grave, for Jesus is the very Son of God, a co-eternal with the Father, equal in glory, equal in honor, equal in power. All that is in the Father is in the Son, for he is, as Hebrews says, he is the exact imprint of his nature, right? The exact imprint of the Father's nature. And so it is a contradiction in metaphysics for God, who is the author of life, to be bound by death. And so Jesus could not rot in the grave, for death cannot hold the Son of God. To add yet another reason, and we could keep going like this, right? Reason after reason as to why Jesus could not rot in the grave. But our third reason, for Jesus could not rot in the grave, for he was innocent. Right? He was innocent. He was blameless. There was no sin found in him. And though judged by men to be a blasphemer, yet he was vindicated by the Spirit. He was acknowledged by the Father to be the faithful and true witness in whose mouth was found no deceit. So again, death could not hold Jesus, for Jesus is faithful and true. And death cannot hold the truth. It cannot sink the truth. Injustice cannot smother out justice. Falsehood cannot smother out the truth. Now this morning, it is exactly this that the resurrection of Jesus Christ proclaims to us. It is the glorious and joyful proclamation of our God, the sure everlasting promise of God, that he will set the world to rights. Right? God will set the world to rights. Jesus' resurrection was vindication. Right? It's vindication. Vindication for him, and it is vindication for us, for all who take refuge in Jesus. And this is very good news in a world where truth and justice do not always prevail. Right? A world where envy and hatred and greed and lust and injustice and selfish ambition often overcloud and triumph over the good man, right? Over the good woman, over the man of integrity, the innocent man, the innocent woman, the man of an upright heart who genuinely seeks to love God and to love his neighbor as Jesus did. And we still live in that kind of world, and while it is frustrating and even maddening at times, at Easter, the Lord calls us to rejoice, right? To rejoice and to be of good cheer, for Easter proclaims eternal gladness, for the men of this world will not prevail. Injustice, falsehood, wickedness, right? Death cannot prevail, for it is not possible, again, to quote Peter, it is not possible for him to be held by it. On Easter morning, the judgment of God broke into this old and dying world, and God, the Father, overturned the judgment of false men. He overturned the judgment of wicked men. The Ancient of Days, the highest court of all, the court from which you cannot appeal, right? You cannot appeal the decision of the Ancient of Days. That court overturned the judgment of mere men and so calls us to rejoice. To rejoice for Jesus, the righteous one, Jesus, the innocent one, Jesus, the faithful and true witness, now sits upon the throne, and he has been appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Again, resurrection is vindication. In order to unpack this this morning, I want us to study through Psalm 17, which is a prayer of David. It is a prayer of David, but it was also, and more truly, the prayer of his son, right? The prayer of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And God the Father heard his prayer, and on Easter morning, what we celebrate this morning, God the Father answered Jesus by raising him up from the dead, by vindicating him. So let us turn to look at our passage. So as I've said, Psalm 17 is a psalm of vindication, right? There are imprecatory psalms, there are thanksgiving psalms, there are penitential psalms, there are adoration psalms. But in this psalm, David is calling out to God, calling out to him to right the wrongs that he has endured. So look with me at the first couple of verses. David says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips." And what does David cry out to God for? What is he seeking? He says, "Let my vindication come from your presence." In the Hebrew, "let my mishpat come from your presence." Mishpat is elsewhere translated as judgment, right? Let my judgment come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. So David has been wronged, as the fuller psalm tells us. He has been grievously wronged by enemies that seek him, as a lion does his prey. And David, he calls out to God. Why? For God is just, right? God is just. God delights in things that are upright. God is the Lord. He is the just judge over all the earth, as we read way back in Genesis 18 and 19, and he will see to it that justice prevails. David has been judged falsely by men, and so he asks that his judgment, let my judgment, my vindication, true judgment, that it would come from the Lord. For it is good and right for the Lord, who is righteous, to vindicate the one who walks in the truth. Now, let me repeat that. It is good and right for the Lord, who is righteous, to vindicate the one who walks in the truth. And now, as we'll see in this psalm, it is most certainly fulfilled in Jesus' praying of it. It is most proper to Jesus, the one whose cause is completely just, right? Whose lips are completely free from all deceit, whose heart is completely upright within him. But that notwithstanding, right, it is most truly fulfilled in Jesus' praying of it. But David is not wrong to pray in this way. Right? David is not wrong to pray in this way. This is not, in other words, a self-righteous boast of David's. Not at all. He is not claiming here to be completely sinless. He is claiming that he is being unjustly treated. Right? He is innocent in other words, of the things that he is being assaulted over, that he is being accused of. Right? So he's not completely sinless, but he's saying he's innocent in these matters. This is not David's prayer after the whole Bathsheba incident, right? After he killed Uriah, after he slept with his wife. He is guilty of great sins in that regard, and all of what came as a result of that, he owned. Right? Let it fall upon me. He owned that. If you want to see his response to his grievous sins, you can look at Psalm 51. You can look at Psalm 32. Those psalms show us how David grieved over his sin. But in this instance, at this time, probably when Saul was king, right, before David was upon the throne, when Saul, his father-in-law, was seeking his life, David could honestly say, I don't deserve this. Right? I don't deserve this. I am being judged falsely. I am being wronged and mistreated by these men. I am innocent of these things that they assault me over. In fact, that is exactly what David says next. After calling out to God, to the Lord, to hear a just cause, he calls God himself as witness. He calls God to come look at him, examine him, basically saying, you know, O Lord, right? You know all these things. You know what I've done. I don't deserve this, right? You know. So look at verse 3. David prays, you, the Lord, have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. Right? I have purpose that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. In other words, I have obeyed your commandments, for your word has been a light unto my path. You have enabled me to walk in integrity of heart. He's not claiming that he himself, by his own power, has done it. He's claiming that by God's word, he has been able to do this. And then he prays that God would sustain him in his integrity. Right? He is not so proud that he thinks he could do it himself. Rather, he prays to God saying, uphold my steps. Right? I have been walking in integrity. Now uphold my steps. Continue to help me to do so. Uphold my steps in your paths that my footsteps may not slip. And so as David has said, God has visited him by night. David has been tested. And before the Lord, right, calling God as witness, David can say in regard to these things that men have done against him, that they are wrongs, right? They are not deserved. David is innocent and men have dealt falsely with him. That is his case that he's laying before the Lord. So David sees this and he groans under the injustices that he's facing. And he entrusts himself and his cause to God. In the next stanza, he again calls upon God and asks for his aid, asks for his help. His grace, his loving kindness at this time to guard him against these false men. So look at the next stanza, starting in verse 6. He says, I have called upon you. And why is that? Why does David call upon the Lord? I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Right? You'll hear me. And this is a prayer of faith. He's not just shouting out to the darkness. He's shouting out to his God, whom he knows and whom he knows will answer him. For you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. Right? So David is taking refuge in his Lord. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. Right? Deliver me from those who wrongly, who wickedly oppress me. Keep me as the apple of your eye, right? The apple of your eye, that is your pupil, right? So just like we are very careful that nothing would come near our eye, we swat it away. So also David prays, keep me, O God, like that, as though I were the apple of your eye. Protect me in that way. That's a bit strange. We are the eyeball of God, but it is comforting, right? We are the eyeball of God, and God will protect his people as we would our own eyeballs. So this is comforting. And now after calling out to the Lord, taking refuge in him, David then starts to talk about his enemies, about these wicked men who oppress him, the deadly enemies that surround him. Listen to what he says about these men. This is starting in verse 10. He says, they have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths, they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth as a lion is eager to tear his prey and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Right? David is surrounded by men with a seared conscience. That is what he means by having a fat heart. It is not a good thing. Right? Their hearts are unfeeling. Their conscience does not pang them for what they are doing. They have a dull and unfeeling conscience. They are proud. They are vicious men, right? Lions seeking their prey. And then he continues to cry out to God again, verse 13, "Arise, O Lord. Arise, O Lord. Confront him. Cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand, from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasures. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possessions to their babes." So David calls out to God to hear his just cause, to deliver him from men of the world, from worldlings who have their portion in this life, whose belly is full. Paul knew of these men, right? He spoke of them throughout his letters, especially in Philippians 3, where he spoke of them as their God being their belly, right? Their God is their belly. Here in David, in Psalm 17, he speaks of men who are satisfied with children. Right? This is not a hit against children, of course, but it is a hit against only children, right? Only children. The worldling has his possession in this life, whether it be a bunch of children, right? Or a mansion, or a pile of cash, right? It does not matter what that object is, so long as that man's portion, his hope, his life is invested in this world, then he's a worldling. His portion is here in this life. But David, right? David puts his hope in the Lord, and he calls upon God to arise, to vindicate him. Now, in contrast to this, to these worldlings that surround David, those that are treating him wickedly and unjustly, listen to what David's portion is. Listen to where his hope is. This is the very last verse. He says, "As for me," right, in contrast to them, "as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Right? "As for me," unlike these men who persecute me, "as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." So David, as for David, his portion is the Lord. He is content to stand before the face of God to behold or to see his face in righteousness. This alone will satisfy David when he awakes and beholds the Lord, even when he awakes and reflects the Lord. Right? Not just beholding the Lord, but actually reflecting the Lord's glory back to him. When he not only sees God in glory, but God's image is seen fully and completely in him, when God's image is fully restored in David. The Apostle John takes up in his letter this same theme. And this is 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. John says, "When he is revealed," when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed at the end of this age, John says that we shall be like him. And why? "For we shall see him as he is." Right? These two go together. Beholding God, we are transformed to become like God. And so when Jesus is revealed at the end, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we shall see his face in righteousness, and we shall awake in his likeness. And now we have to pause here and comment on this word awake. This word can, of course, mean simply to wake up from a night of sleep, right? I awoke this morning, as I trust all of you did. Maybe some of you did not sleep. But we awake, right, naturally by from a night's rest. But this can also speak of the resurrection, right? It can look forward to the resurrection. So for instance, let me give you a few examples. This is Isaiah 26, verse 19. It says, "Your dead shall live," right? "Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." Right? Awake and sing for joy, for the earth will give birth to the dead. Speaking of the resurrection. Or more famously in Daniel, when Daniel speaks of the end of the age, at the end of his book of prophecies, this is Daniel 12, verses 2 through 3, it likewise speaks of the resurrection. He says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." Right, shall awake. "Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And of course, throughout Paul's letter, he recognizes this in the Old Testament, and he frequently speaks in the same way, right? Go to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, and those who have fallen asleep in the Lord. In Ephesians 5, awake, O sleeper. And so all of these, this kind of language has been worked into the resurrection. David here also, he calls out to his God to hear a just cause, right? To vindicate me against my enemies. And he rests, right? Then he rests. He rests in knowing that I shall awake. I shall awake and see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake, when I am resurrected in your likeness. Then I shall be satisfied. So this is an Easter psalm, right? Maybe when I first read the text, you say, why is he preaching out of that psalm? That is random. No, it's a resurrection text. It speaks of Jesus's resurrection. Okay, so that is Psalm 17. That is David's prayer to God, David's prayer for vindication as he was surrounded by wicked and worldly men. And as I said at the outset, it is more truly Jesus's prayer. It is even more truly Jesus's prayer for vindication than it was for David or for anybody else. And again, today we commemorate God's answer to this prayer, for Jesus's resurrection is vindication. So on Easter morning, the judgment of God broke into this old and dying world, and he overturned the judgment of false men, of many false men, of many wicked men. David was persecuted, and David was wronged, right? David was unjustly treated, certainly, by Saul, by Saul's army, by many throughout Israel. And yet none of that, none of what he faced, none of what we face, none of what anybody else faced compares with the mistreatment that Jesus experienced, right? Not only did Jesus suffer at the hands of his people, he suffered at the hands of his creatures, right? Of the very people that he made and sustained in their existence. Jesus was the suffering servant. He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as we read in Isaiah 53. And although the maker of all, yet he was despised by all. Men hid their faces, the very faces that Jesus fashioned, they hid those faces away from him and counted him as a transgressor. You think back to Friday, right? Good Friday, in the readings that we went through, our Lord was mistreated, right? And how was our Lord mistreated? Well, he was betrayed by Judas, a disciple of his, a friend of his. As our Lord said to him on the night when he was betrayed, I noticed that this week, he said friend, right? Friend, calls Judas his friend. He's not just being cordial there. He's not lying. Judas was a friend of his. Friend, why do you come out in this way? Right? He was treated like a robber and a thief, unjustly so by the Jewish leaders. Judas betrayed him and the rest of the disciples, they fled and forsook him. Peter, one of his closest disciples and probably his closest earthly friend, right? His best friend denied him. The chief priests, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, which was the highest court in the region, they all sought false testimony against Jesus in order to put him to death, and they could not find any. For although many false witnesses came forward, none of their testimonies could be corroborated. They could not establish any charge against him, in other words, but they accused him of blasphemy, right? And in so doing, they, his accusers, they were the blasphemers, but they accused him of blasphemy, even though Jesus is the very Son of God, even though he is God of God. And it would be false to say otherwise. Nevertheless, right, they falsely accused him of this. They falsely tried him all under the blanket of night. But it was not only the Jewish leaders that dealt wrongly with him. The people of Israel joined them in lifting up their voices against him. They rejected their king. They chose to release a criminal, right, Barabbas, instead of Jesus, their king, instead of Jesus, the foretold Messiah, the King of glory, the Son of David. But the sin continues, the mistreatment continues. Jesus was wronged by his own friends, by his disciples, by the Jewish leaders, and he was wronged by the Gentiles, right? Pilate, the Roman governor, tried to wash his hands of Christ's blood, but by his cowardice, he failed to, and in so doing, he became a partner in their crime. He handed Jesus over to the soldiers, who then proceeded to mock him, to twist a crown of thorns and put it on his head, to jokingly saluting him. They struck him, they spat on him, They clothed him with purple only to strip him down, lead him off to Golgotha, and crucify him, right? Jesus was wronged. That is an understatement. He was mistreated and abused. What David faced and suffered was nothing in comparison to what Jesus, his son, would face. But what did Jesus do? Well, his cause was with the Father. He knew that his cause was with the Father. His heart trusted in God. He went silently as a lamb to his shears. He suffered what he did, and he committed himself into the hands of his Father. This is what he prayed to his Father, right? Into your hands, on the cross, into your hands, I commit my spirit. And then he bowed his head. Into the hands of the Father, he committed himself, his cause, his vindication. His lips were free from deceit. His heart was upright. And though the wicked oppressed him and his deadly enemies surrounded him, yet he could rest in knowing that man's judgment was not the last word, right? Man's judgment was not the last word. Jesus knew this and he rested in this, and it was his strength so that he could endure faithfully all that he suffered, even doing good, right, to those who wronged him, overcoming their evil with his mercy. And why was this? Well, because he was at peace knowing that the Sanhedrin, Rome, all human authorities do not have the last say. His Father does. And so he could rest content saying with David, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Jesus could rest content knowing that God would resurrect him, and then he would be clothed in the glory of the Father, right? The very glory that he laid down when he became incarnate, he could take up again, and he would be seen once again in the likeness of his Father. His glory was only hidden under the humiliation that he suffered for our sake. Like David, Jesus entrusted himself to his Father while suffering unjustly. And what did God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, do? Well, he answered him, right? He answered his son. He answered his prayer. He rose him up from the dead. He vindicated his son and said, today I have begotten you, right? Today I vindicate you. Today I overturn the false judgment of wicked men, for it is not possible that such falsehood, such injustice should prevail, right? It's not possible for that to happen. It was not possible for such an unjust death to hold Jesus, who is the righteous one, to hold Jesus, who is the innocent one, to hold Jesus, who is the faithful and true witness, right? It was not possible. And so the Father rose him up from the grave, and then 40 days later, Jesus was exalted to the right hand of the Father, appointed by God the Father to judge the living and the dead. And this is the gospel, right? It is very, very good news. So Easter is our vindication. It is Jesus's vindication. It is God's overturning the judgment of false men. On Easter morning, God the Father overturned the betrayal of the Son of Man, right? On Easter morning, God betrayed or overturned the denial of the Son of Man. He overturned the sham trial of the Son of Man. He overturned the cowardly handing over of the Son of Man. He overturned the cruel and unjust crucifixion of the Son of Man. And the Father overturned the very worst, right? The very worst that false men combined with devils, right? All the spiritual forces of evil could muster against Jesus. The Father overturned the worst of it and exalted Jesus, right? Established Jesus, who is the righteous one, as the very highest judge. And he commissioned Jesus to establish perfect justice in this world. That is what God did. That is good news for us. It is good news in a world where, again, justice often languishes, where injustice often prevails, where slander and gossip, right, tarnish good reputations, where the innocent are oppressed and taken advantage of, where friends prove false, where deceit prevails over honesty, where greed and envy smother out charitable dealings, where rulers abuse their powers, where being a man of integrity, a man of uprightness, puts a target on your back. Right, brothers and sisters, the world is not nice. It is not a kind world that we live in, but Jesus is resurrected. Right, Jesus now reigns over all things, and he will set the world to rights. And so what does Easter teach us? What solace do we find this morning in this pronouncement that he is risen? Well, our God has the final say. Right? That is the greatest solace that Easter proclaims this morning, that our Father has the final say. The actions of men, the words of men, the doings of men, they do not have the last word. Men do not have the last word. They are not the end of the matter. All of these things are up for judicial review, right? Divine judicial review. Even if the world kills us, if the world puts us on trial and then kills us for crimes that we did not commit, there is one who judges justly. There's one who judges justly, and he will vindicate the man who trusts in him, and that is our comfort. So Easter is rich with wisdom. It is rich with guidance for us as we seek to walk in this world and be faithful to our Lord. And so I want to mention this morning three ways that we ought to learn from Jesus' resurrection, from Jesus' vindication on Easter morning. So to begin with, Easter urges us to live before God with a clear conscience and entrust whatever would befall us to his hands. So Easter urges us to live before God with a clear conscience. If you don't know this already, we are in control of very little in this world. Right? That's just the fact of it. And the sooner that we come to terms with that, the sooner we can find peace. We are not in control of a whole lot, but we are in control of our own actions, right? We are responsible for our own actions, for our own words, for our own doings, but we are not in control of a whole lot else. We're not in control of how others will respond to us, but we are in control. We are responsible for living honestly before God and men. If before God your conscience does not condemn you, then it does not matter who would condemn you. Right? If your conscience does not condemn you before God, then it does not matter who would condemn you. Now, if your conscience does condemn you or should condemn you and your friends are trying to point that out for you, you should listen. You should not be stubborn in that. You should not act the victim. As Peter says, he says, "Let no one among you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." Right? In those cases, you are not Jesus. You do not get to play the role of Christ. Jesus is speaking to us in those moments. Right? He is trying to get a hold of our attention and rebuke us. But as Peter continues, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian," right, let him not suffer in this way, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, "let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Right, if anybody suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So obviously we are to be open to correction. We should be clothed with humility. We should have wise and trusted people in our lives who would speak into our lives, whom we generally would receive or genuinely receive counsel from. And we should always seek to expose ourselves to the whole counsel of God, even as David did, right? The Lord has come and he has tested me by night. He invited God to test him. And we are especially to be tested by those parts of Scripture that are like rocks in our theological boots, right? You know what I'm talking about. There's always places in Scripture that don't quite fit in with your theology and you want to kind of downplay those. Those are the places that really want to speak with you, right? Those are the places that you actually need to listen to. You need to sit and chew upon and be corrected by because the Lord has something to say. But if we are walking before God and man in an honorable and upright manner, we ought to have a spine of steel. Right? If we are walking before God with a clear conscience and before man, then we ought to have a spine of steel. Jesus had a spine of steel. Jesus did not bow before men. I think it is safe to say that Jesus would not have been killed had he rebuked his disciples and the crowd on Palm Sunday. You know, those that were praising his name, and the Pharisees said, "Hey, can you rebuke them? They're blaspheming." And Jesus said, "Oh, yes, sorry. Let me go and do that." Right? If he had cowed to them, if he had bowed to them, then he probably wouldn't have been killed. But he would have been a blasphemer. Right? He would have been a betrayer of his Father. This is, in our day, called cancel culture, right? It is manipulation. It is control. The world wants us to say and to do and to think certain things, to call a boy a girl, right? To call murder healthcare, to call men oppressors, to renounce Scripture. And if we follow along, the world promises a reward, right? The world promises us a reward. But if we go along with the world, then we become false like the world, right? Instead, Easter instructs us to live before God with a clear conscience and entrust all that befalls us to his hands. It would have been easier for David to appease Saul, to renounce the anointing that he received, to quiet the crowds that chanted his praise, to flatter his father-in-law, to soothe his father-in-law's ego. He probably would have backed down if he had done that. But David would have been false to the Lord who had called him to be king. Right? Saul was persecuting David because he knew he would be the future king. And so if David had just gone along, he could have spared a lot of heartache. But he would have betrayed the Lord. We will meet with pressures, all sorts of pressures, especially you men with good and God-given responsibilities upon your shoulders. You will face pressures to act one way or another, and it is because the world wants to control you. There is nothing that the world, the flesh, and the devil fear more than an honest man before God, a man with a good conscience, a sincere faith, and a heart directed toward God. Right? That man cannot be steered. That man cannot be bought off. He cannot be scared. He cannot be coerced. That man is an enemy in the likeness of Jesus. Right? That man is an enemy in the likeness of Jesus, and he will face all kinds of injustices just as Jesus did. He will face slander. He will face backhanded dealings, disloyalty, betrayal. He will not face the cross that our Lord suffered. Right? But he will face, according to the measure of strength that God has given him, he will face trials that will test him. Easter is steel for our spine. It proclaims to us in the midst of whatever pressures we might face that we are to stand firm in Jesus. For if we are right before him, then all is right. Right? If we are right before Jesus, then all is right. He will hear our just cause. He will vindicate us no matter what we face. Whatever kind of enemies we might face. This is how Peter exhorted Christians who were facing stiff persecution and slander and reproach. This is 1 Peter 4, verse 19. He says, Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to God in doing good as to a faithful creator. Right? Then he says a little later, he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, right? That he may vindicate you, that he may resurrect you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Right? That is Peter's counsel to Christians who are suffering grievous things in his day, far more than what we suffer. Right? Entrust your case to the Lord, to one who judges justly. And it is worth pointing out under this, notice how loud our Lord's vindication was. Right? All of this stuff that he faced, the betrayal, the sham trial, the false witnesses, the scourging, the flogging, the mocking, the crucifixion, much of this happened at night, and none of it happened in a major city. Jerusalem was significant to the Jewish people, but it was not significant in the Roman Empire. The emperor did not take notice of these things, in other words. It did not send ripples throughout the empire, and really, right, we should, 2,000 years later, we should know nothing about Jesus' mistreatment. We should know nothing about his crucifixion. It should have been forgotten in history. As I said earlier in the exhortation, it should have been at most a footnote in history, but it wasn't. It wasn't. We just sang the Apostles' Creed, as Christians have done ever since. It is not forgotten because God's vindication is louder than the crimes that we face, right? Than the wrongs that are leveled against us. The loud, deafening echoes of Jesus' vindication goes farther and is heard by far more than simply those who witnessed and approved of the wrongs that were done to him. So it shall be with us. As Jesus says elsewhere, what is whispered in secret shall be shouted from a rooftop. Right? Our vindication shall be before all of creation on Judgment Day. Right? That's a glorious thing. So, Easter teaches us that we are to call upon God, say to him like David, keep me as the apple of your eye, right? Hide me under the shadow of your wings. We are to entrust ourselves to him, live before God with a clear conscience, answer to him, and let men think and do what they will. Now, that is the first lesson that Easter teaches us. Secondly, Easter is a call for us to rejoice. It is a call for joy. Rejoice because your portion is not in this life. God is pleased to give us many blessings. He gives us a good food and good drink, like what we enjoyed this morning. He gives us family. He gives us a loving spouse. He gives us good children, right? Brothers and sisters like those around you now. But these things are not your portion, right? These things are not your portion. They are not the fullness of your portion. This is merely the journey to the New Jerusalem where we shall be satisfied completely in God, right? In beholding his face. The medieval theologians spoke of the beatific vision, the vision of blessedness, when we shall be made perfectly righteous like him, when we shall fully and perfectly reflect his image. So this is just the journey along the way, and these are the pilgrims, right? These are the pilgrims that we make journey with. And we will all continue this, right, into everlasting ages in the new heavens and the new earth. So Easter charges us against being a worldling whose portion is in this life, whose God is their belly, who is satisfied with the here and now, or more often than not, who seeks to be satisfied with the here and now, because most people that seek this life as their portion, they are not satisfied, because this world is not meant to satisfy us. But if you set your mindset in this way, if you have a worldly mindset, if that is where your heart is, then there is no way that you will stand under pressure. There's no way that you will stand under pressure because you are already bought off, right? You are already compromised. The world already has your heart. It already has you. And so you will not stand before its manipulating power. You are not an enemy to the world. You are its friend, as James would say. Maybe you're not quite Judas, right? Maybe you're not trying to turn Jesus into a way to make a profit, right? Maybe you are Peter, who fears death, who fears shame, who fears suffering, right? Who fears being associated with the to-be-crucified Jesus, and so you deny him. Maybe you care about your reputation before men, so like Pilate, you will try to wash your hands of the injustice that you are about to partake in. Maybe you care for your position and your security, and like the Jewish leaders, you will get your hands dirty in order to hold on to it, in order to maintain the status quo, right? You will get your hands a little bit dirty in order to keep your position. Or maybe, right, maybe you're just one of the guys in the crowd following along with the mob, shouting out, crucify him, simply because you do not want to stand out, right? But at Easter, God exposes how empty all of these options are. Easter reveals how futile our worldly pursuits are. Right, Judas, what ends up happening to Judas? Well, he kills himself. Right? Judas ends up killing himself. Peter grieves so much for Pilate's reputation, right? All Pilate will ever be remembered for is being the guy who crucified, who presided over the crucifixion of Jesus Christ because he was too cowardly to stop it, right? So much for Pilate's reputation. The Jewish leaders would lose their position and authority as the proclamation of the risen Christ turned the world upside down. And of course, after Jerusalem was leveled flat, as God visited his people 30 years later and judged it, biblical Judaism ceased to exist, right? There were no more sacrifices. There was no more temple. And so they lost their positions. Instead, Easter calls us to rejoice, for we have God and we have the sure hope of beholding his face in righteousness and being satisfied when we awake, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Easter exposes the futile ways that worldlings pursue satisfaction, and it exalts the way of the cross. It exalts the way of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. The church of the resurrected Jesus is to be a community of gladness, of people whose joy is deep and abiding, for our joy has already gone through death, right? Our joy has already suffered all that man and devils can do to it. It has already suffered all injustice. It has already suffered all these miseries that fell upon the head of Christ. And what has happened? Well, it lives, right? Jesus lives. He is our joy. He is our strength, and he lives. And so our joy is impenetrable. It is immortal. This is what our Lord said in his earthly sojourn. This is Luke 6, verses 22 through 23. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day," right? Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. "For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." And so Easter calls us to live honestly before God and before man. And Easter calls us to rejoice, for our joy has passed through death and it lives. Thirdly, Easter enables us to love those who wrong us. Right? Easter enables us to forgive those who trespass against us. So as we've seen, Easter is Jesus's vindication, but notice what he does with that, right? Jesus was unjustly treated. He was oppressed. He suffered the very worst that man could deal. And then what did he do? Did Jesus stand up and rub it in all our faces? Is that how he responded? Did he sneer and mock in return? Did he return evil for evil? Did he crucify those who crucified him? Jesus was vindicated by God, and what did he do? Well, he called those who wronged him to come and dine with him, right? To share the spoils with him, the spoils that he won, right? His portion, the inheritance is Jesus's, and he shares it with his enemies. He shares it with us. He welcomes us to the table and invites us to feast with him, right? That was unexpected, right? That was unexpected by everybody. Jesus says, I have been vindicated. Now enjoy, right? Here is mercy. Here is a feast. Here is grace. This is very important for us to learn. We do not learn this lesson easily. When we are wronged by our brother, by our sister, by the world, by those who hate Jesus, we thirst for vindication, right? We thirst for justice. We desire our opponent. We desire our neighbor, those who are looking on to see that we're innocent. Right? We're innocent of these things. We are not guilty of what we are being accused of. We are not guilty of what we are being assaulted over. And this is good and right. This is good and right. This is a right impulse. As we've seen, God is pleased to do this. He is pleased to overturn the judgment of false men. But this is not the end of it. I would say that this is only natural, right? Not yet Christian. Even the Gentiles do such things, right? Even those outside of the church thirst for vindication and thirst to be set right. This is natural. It's not yet Christian, right? So Christ did not just want to be vindicated. He wanted to see his enemies who were his creatures, right? He wanted to see us be reconciled to himself. He wanted us to share in his triumph. He wanted us to be restored to him so that we could enjoy fellowship with him. Right? That's the end of the matter. The end of the matter is us dwelling with God without any mediator, right? Completely at peace, enjoying his presence. That was the end of it. It was not enough for all the world to see that Jesus was right and his enemies wrong. He wanted to see his enemies made into friends. In fact, that is why he came in the first place. Right? That is why he suffered all that he did in the first place, to make friends out of his enemies. Jesus came and suffered under godless men for the sins of men so that he could spread a table for us, a table which he himself sits at, so that we could enjoy the riches of his kingdom now and forever with him. That is what he did, and this is what we are called to do, to love others as we have been loved, to love others as Jesus himself has loved us. And in the newsletter earlier this week on Maundy Thursday, right, the new commandment that our God has given us, the commandment that is an old commandment, that we would love one another, but the newness is, now love one another as I have loved you, right? Jesus sets the standard far higher. It is only natural to thirst for vindication, to thirst for vindication. It is Christian to want to share that with God, right? Or to share that with those who have wronged us. So we can not only pray for this, pray for vindication, that God would hear our just causes and vindicate us. We must likewise pray for those who have wronged us, who are wronging us, who will wrong us, because we will be wronged, right? We will continue to be wronged. And we must pray for them that God our Father would likewise forgive their sins and bring them here to this table where we can dine with them and enjoy good, sweet, true fellowship. For they too, like us, are invited and welcomed to come to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Holy Father, we are grateful for Easter. We are grateful for the empty tomb. We are grateful that you have heard our Lord's prayer for vindication, that you have righted these wrongs and raised Jesus up from the grave and set him as judge over all. And we are grateful, Lord, that he shares that vindication, that exaltation with us, his enemies, with us, those who have put him on the cross, that his mercy overflows. And we pray that you would bless us to be like him, for we ask this in the mighty name of Christ. Amen.